Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Amen. We gather here on this morning to give praise and worship to our mighty God, who by his word made the heavens and the earth, who by his hand sustains all things, and who in his great love, as demonstrated on the cross, purchased our freedom from slavery to the power of sin and death, giving us the precious gift of salvation. So we gather in joy and in celebration on this Lord's Day, laying down all of the good and the bad experiences of the week that lies behind us, and we wait on his word to give us comfort and direction and healing and hope. Welcome to each of you. Grace, mercy, and peace be upon you and within you and among you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome back to this in-person gathering of God's people. Isn't it great to be back in church? Even the smell. Oh my goodness, I've missed this. And you know what? It's funny. I feel like after the last lockdown, this is the first place that I came to be with people in worship. And I said to you, it's so good to be with people because I haven't been with people in so long. And here you are, and I can't see your smiles, but I can see your eyes, and it's just really wonderful to be back with God's people to worship. So thanks for having me today. I can't really bring you greetings from anywhere because I haven't been anywhere. But I can say greetings from my wife. She would have loved to have been here with me this morning, but she had to work. It's actually a really neat situation. My wife works in a maternity home. She's not here, so I can talk about her. Most often what happens is these women are pregnant and they're about to give birth, and Children's Aid or the powers that be will not let them parent because they're not fit to be parents. But if they will go to this house, they'll give them the opportunity to learn how to be parents, and they'll spend a year or 2 years in this house. And if they sort of pass the test, then Children's Aid will allow them to keep their children. So a lot of times it's a last resort, it's a court-ordered thing. And so this woman that they have was finishing a prison sentence, and she was due in 3 weeks or something, and they didn't want her to give birth in prison. And so they asked if she could go to Raymouth House, where my wife works, and have her baby there. So she did, because what mother wouldn't? And so the baby was born on Friday, a happy, healthy baby girl, mid-7-pound range. Everything is wonderful. And my wife had to go and pick her up from the Fergus Hospital today to bring her back to Mount Forest to the house. So, you know, it's a really good reason why she's not here. But from her, I say, you know, good morning, and she wishes that she would have been here with you. It's all good, right? So that's that. Just because I can, I'll tell you, it really has been a very quiet lockdown for me. I've been in school again for the last 5 weeks now, and school is so very different than it was the last time. We do most of our technical learning online, and then we have to go to school a couple of days a week for shop classes where there's only 8 of us in the class, and we have to wear masks and face shields, and you have to clean everything all the time, and you know, it's just, so everybody's keeping their distance, there's no interaction between the students, it's so bizarre, and I really wanted to have those relationships with the other guys. That gives me an opportunity to build into their lives and get to know them, but it's just not the way it is. So Tuesdays, I have 4 classes, and I sit in my living room all day. It's just awful. I miss being with people. So again, just this is one of those wonderful things for me. But that's me, and I'm just talking because I get the chance. So thanks for listening. Maybe let's stand together now for the call to worship, which is going to be on the screen. I think, yeah, we can stand up for this, for the hearing of God's word, and we'll say it together responsively. I'll do the L, you do the P. I'm sure you haven't forgotten that, but I'll tell you anyway. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs.
Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us,
Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Indeed it does. Let's stay standing. We're going to sing number 210, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. You can have a seat.
Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we propose to celebrate together, with the help of God, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, his next Lord's Day. We come to the table to commune with our Lord. We come in awe and reverence, for the place where we stand is holy ground. Here the Lord offers us the manna of life. If we are to experience this celebration with our Lord and be nourished by the Spirit, let us examine ourselves first, then eat the bread and drink from the cup. The benefit is great if with penitent hearts and living faith we receive the Lord's Supper. Let us acknowledge our sin before our merciful God with full intention of amending our lives. Let us make restitution for all injuries and wrong done to others. Let us forgive those who have offended us as we ourselves have been forgiven. All children of the covenant, be reconciled with one another and then come joyfully to the banquet. If you are in need of help and counsel, then go and open yourself to a wise, discreet, and understanding brother or sister in the faith and confess your sin. Receive spiritual counsel so that you may experience assurance of God's pardon and strengthening of your faith.
Take time to pray together using the words of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Hallelujah and amen. Let's declare the words of our faith together using question and answer 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. Let's pray together. God of glory, we lift your name on high as Lord of heaven and earth, the only one worthy of worship, the only one worthy of praise. You are the creator, sustainer, and lover of all that is visible and all that is invisible. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first word and the last word of all that is, and it is our privilege to gather here in worship before you today. God of grace, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, the mediator and deliverer who paid our debt and satisfied the demands of justice on our behalf, even by shedding his own blood to atone for our sin. Lord, help us never to take for granted the mercy and grace you have granted us. Teach us to live in the awareness that Christ dwells in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remind us in the midst of our anxieties and fears, even in this Lenten season, that we belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death. God of hope, we acknowledge your hand at work in our lives in the last week, whether it's by protecting or providing for us, by healing us, by speaking to us. We know that you have been present with us. Thank you for listening to our heart's desires when we pray in the morning and in the evening. Thank you for hearing our cries for mercy in the dark valley of shadow. Thank you for drawing near to us in our moments of peaceful sleep. Thank you for walking with us in the morning light as we meditate on your word. Thank you for standing next to us in those moments of strength and for carrying us in our moments of weakness. Lord, we thank you for each and every answer to prayer, and especially today, we thank you for these specific things. God of power, as thankful as we are, yet we are also burdened and we're pained and we carry anxieties and concerns. And you know our hearts, and you alone can read and judge our motivations and our intentions. So look deep inside of us and answer our prayers as they accord with your will. And if they don't, Lord, then just change our hearts and then come to our rescue. We pray for those who are suffering in various illnesses and diseases, for those under painful or invasive treatments, for those having tests or waiting for diagnoses. Lord, we pray especially today for John, that you would keep him safe and symptom-free. We pray for those in long-term care, for Janet and Liz and Jean. We pray for healthcare workers everywhere, but especially for Linda and Christy and Jessica. We pray also for Jennifer and Linda and Marina and Caitlin and Sue and Derek and Kathy and Alyssa. Lord, I don't know them, but you know them. Would you come near to them and grant to them everything they stand in need of in these strange days, that they would find their hope and their joy and their strength in you. Father, we also pray quietly for the following. Lord, there's never enough time to pray in these quiet times everything that's on our hearts and minds, but we know that you hear us, even when we don't speak aloud, that your Spirit intervenes with groans that are beyond understanding, intervening in our place. So hear us, Lord, as we pray. God of love, we thank you for your love, not only for us, but indeed for all your creation. That in love, you did not leave it in its broken and sinful state, but you came to bring salvation. And Lord, as you move toward us, let us also move toward others in mission, to tell them of the forgiveness available to them in Christ. Lord, use this congregation to declare the gospel to the world, beginning right here in their own backyard, and extending their influence through various mission organizations that they partner with. Lord, we ask that your church here and everywhere would be a beacon of light, demonstrating the reality of your kingdom right here on earth. Protect them from the assaults of evil. Guide them in their path. Teach them to be faithful and fruitful in ministry, whatever that looks like. We pray for our classes and all of its churches, some of them still in lockdown and others free to worship together again. We pray for our synod in Canada. We pray for our denomination throughout North America with all of the complications and issues that we're dealing with. We ask that you would draw near to us and teach us to be faithful to your word. God of all nations, we pray for this world in all of its strife. You know all about the pandemic and the famines and the disasters and the oppression and the drug use and the constant warfare and the slavery and the sex trade and all of these awful things that are going on in this world. Father, we ask that governments would seek after real peace and true justice, that leaders would lead with wisdom and humility. Lord, we know that for that to happen, they most need to come to know Christ. And so we pray for the salvation of people in key places of power. But whether big or small or influential or not so much, young or old, male or female, rich or poor, we ask that you would give to each of us courage and strength for the work that you've set out for us today and every day until your kingdom comes in fullness. And we can finally rest in your glory and grace. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word again in just a moment, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds that we might know and believe and obey your will for our lives. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, please stand in response to the prayer. We'll sing number 526, The Solid Rock. I think I might ask for that hymn every time I come here, so I hope it's not getting boring to you. I never forget how wonderful that one is. Although, do you have it too that I haven't sung in a while because, of course, I haven't been with other people, and so I find everything's kind of hoarse. It's all a little new again. That's okay. We'll get used to it. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel. It's on page 1617 in the black one that I have up here, so it should be somewhat similar if you've got the same one there. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 13. And we're going to read 8 verses together. This is the word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, that is the crowd, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Then Jesus, speaking again, says, "This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." And thus far our reading in God's holy word. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts. Well, I spent some time with you back in the summer and into the fall. It feels like forever ago, but it was October. And in that time that I was with you, I spent it walking through some parables. And as I was thinking about what I would declare to you this morning from God's word, I just kind of thought, you know what, let's just pick up with another parable. Kind of fits my MO, I guess. The fact is, it's hard to come up with a suitable one-off sermon for these sort of random assignments. I'm not here every week to preach to you a whole series, but it is my general practice to preach, you know, 5 or 10 sermons on a text and then move to a different text. So I like doing it that way. And this way, it's kind of fun, actually. The parables are self-contained stories anyway. So if you missed what I was preaching in October, that's okay. You're going to be able to follow along just fine. Or if you can't remember the last time I was here either, it's all right. They don't really build on each other, is what I'm getting at. My intention here is just to revisit these familiar stories, because we all know the parables. But I want to draw out of them the gospel story, because so often we make Jesus' teachings into these simple moral lessons, as if Jesus' purpose was to teach us how to be better people, or more useful employees, or increasingly productive citizens. I think we too easily think that if we could just be better people, we'd have a better shot of getting into heaven when we die. If that was true, think about it, if that was true, then Jesus would be no greater than any other self-help guru out there, right? And all he would have accomplished by his life and death would have been to be a great example. But that's not what we believe, is it? We believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. We believe that we're not just mildly immoral people in need of a tune-up, right? We believe, as we just read, that we are sin-soaked, that we are wicked to the core. A teacher of moral truth is useless to us since he can't give us the power to act on his teaching. What we need, really, what we need is a savior. We need one who will come to us and take our sin away from us and destroy it in our place and then give to us righteousness that we didn't earn, that came from him. The good news is that the gospel is that Jesus is my Savior because he took my place in death on the cross and gave me his place in life through resurrection. Right? And if that's the key to understanding all of Scripture, then it's worth going back over all these old stories and finding the gospel in them so that we don't get confused. It's just too easy to get confused about these things. Right? So parables are not simple moral lessons. These are stories that reveal to us the nature of the kingdom of God. Everything from how do we get in, to what can we expect when we're there, to what's the dress code. Every parable compares the kingdom of God to something that would be common to the people who were hearing the story. And by analogy, they learn that Jesus is the king who announces and inaugurates and establishes his kingdom in this world. And we can learn that too. So this parable, particularly, has its setting somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem. The crowds had been increasing since the healing of a mute man in chapter 14 at verse 11. And as he was teaching, Jesus was invited to eat in the home of a Pharisee. And he accepted the offer, breaking away from the horde of people just long enough to offend the religious majority when he failed to do what they expected, that is, to do the ritual washings of his hands before he came to eat. So they were upset. But he threw the law back at them, as Jesus does. It's kind of funny sometimes. He points out that for all their self-righteousness, they themselves didn't understand the law. And he's talking to Pharisees who are like lawyers, right? You don't understand. Imagine saying to your lawyer, "You don't understand the law, buddy." Right? That's an offensive thing to say. So not surprisingly, in verse 53, it says the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, trying to catch him in something that he might say. Right? They wanted to disprove Jesus. So out of the house, Jesus goes. He meets his disciples at the door, and he teaches them about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He says, "Don't fear these people, but remember, ultimate judgment is not theirs. Ultimate judgment belongs to God alone." Meanwhile, Luke tells us that thousands of people were gathering together and trampling one another to hear Jesus. And earlier in the story, there was a lady who shouted out from the crowd. Now there's a man who takes his turn. They all know that Jesus is a rabbi, right? Although the proper authorities hadn't really commissioned him to be a rabbi, still, they knew that rabbis had the responsibility in a community to arbitrate between two parties and make moral judgments for them. So this guy wasn't doing anything unusual, right? He maybe put up his hand and he said, "Hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." A little bit of background on this. A couple of things I think are obvious from the start. First of all, the man's father had obviously recently died, right? That there's an inheritance that's up for grabs. He had two sons, as far as we can tell, and in the practice of the Jews at that time, the older son always got a double portion of the inheritance. That's not scripture, that's just their practice, right? So if there was a farm that was worth $3 million, the older brother would get the equivalent of two, and the younger brother would get the equivalent of one. If there were six kids, they'd break it into seven pieces, and the older brother would get the double portion. But that was always sort of the common way to do it. But the younger brother couldn't just take his inheritance, right? The older brother was now the head of the family, and he had to approve the transaction. So the fact that he didn't have his inheritance yet demonstrates that there's some tension between these brothers. There's something going on here. We don't really know what the details are, but this guy comes to Jesus not to ask for help with family counseling, not to talk about some kind of, what do they call that when they pass the farm to the kids? There's a word for it, and I can't think of it. But he's not asking for advice. He's telling Jesus something. Catch that, right? He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me." Now, I mean, as sad as it seems, we've all seen this kind of situation before. I've had the privilege of conducting a number of funerals over the years, and I've seen this way too often. Families hardly get out of church before they start bartering over who's going to get what. The whispering is well underway before we get to the graveside. By the time the luncheon is done, the fight is in full sway, and the tension in the room can be cut with a knife, right? It's uncomfortable for the living, it's dishonoring to the dead, and it's an insult to everybody who's actually grieving. But it happens. We don't get to hear the older brother's side of the story, and I'll speculate. Maybe it was just too soon since the funeral. And he said to the younger brother, look, it's just not time to talk business yet, right? Maybe that's what he was saying. Maybe the older one was going to take over the farm and the younger one didn't want to submit to his leadership. So there was some tension that way. Or maybe like the prodigal, maybe the younger son wanted to take all of his inheritance and go to the city and squander his wealth on prostitutes and wild living. And maybe the older brother thought that he could teach him to be responsible. I'm not going to give you your money. I want you to stay here. I'm going to help you, right? We don't know what's going on in this story. All we know is that the younger brother comes to Jesus arrogantly demanding his rights. I deserve this. This is mine. Tell him to give it to me. And Jesus hardly dignifies him. He calls him man, which is just shy of rudeness. Man, he says, who made me judge and arbiter between you? He refuses to give an answer because the man clearly had no willingness in his heart to resolve the problems that he had with his brother. What's really interesting here to me is the wording, because it's almost exactly the same as Exodus chapter 2 and verse 14, where Moses tries to counsel a pair of quarreling Israelites, and one of them says to Moses, hey, who made you ruler or judge between us? And of course, God did make Moses the ruler and judge over Israel in his day. And in this day, in Christ's day, he made Christ the ruler and the judge. So we can take the emphasis away from the me and we can put it onto you, where Jesus says to him, who made me arbiter or judge between you? Jesus indeed would judge. But he wasn't compelled to intervene in a matter like this one because the man was just looking for an authority figure to side with him so that he could get his way. He didn't want to learn the truth. He didn't want to confess his sins. He didn't want to serve God. He just wanted his money. The law said that he was to receive his inheritance, but it was never meant to drive a wedge between family members. Jesus saw that the man didn't want to know him, didn't want to be set free by him. He just wanted to use him. That's what he wanted, right? You can see that. So Jesus tells a story, like he does. I always like that. Let me tell you a story. The man, by the way, may or may not still be there. We don't really know. It says that Jesus is now speaking to them, that is to the crowd that had just witnessed this rabbi rejecting a moral request. And he says to them, to the crowd, hey guys, be on your guard against all forms of covetousness because your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. That's important for us because that's the point of the story that he's about to tell. It's a short story, and it's a simple story to boot. A rich farmer has an excellent year, bumper crop, so much that he's got nowhere to put it. He has a dilemma. So he determines that he's going to tear down his existing barns and build bigger ones. I don't know how they did things in the Middle East in farming, but I'm a little more involved with farming now, and I'm thinking, why would he build barns to store his grain in? Why not granaries or bins or silos? Well, however it works, I think that's besides the point. His thought was, basically, he would tear down his existing storage and build bigger storage. And then, with all of his needs taken care of, he could take life easy, eating and drinking and merrymaking all of his days. But God shows up in this parable and speaks to him. He rebukes him. He announces that his life is about to be taken away from him. And that's the end of the story. That's it. Guy has a bumper crop, decides to tear down his barns, build new ones, eat, drink, and be merry. God says, tonight you're going to die. The end. Jesus concludes by adding, this is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Everybody's scratching their heads. What does this mean? A couple of things I think are worth noting about the parable specifically. Think already, the man is already rich. According to verse 16, he was already pretty well-to-do. So it's not like he just came into all this money like some lottery winner and lost his mind, right? Secondly, he really did nothing morally good or bad to get this bonus. We might say that it was a gift of God, common grace. Thirdly, he's being absolutely reasonable and prudent to build more barns for more storage, right? I mean, otherwise it's just going to sit in a pile and spoil. Who wouldn't think that that's the best course of action? Fourthly, he saved up by hard work so that he could retire early. What's wrong with that? Right? Isn't that what we're all trying to do, or what many of you have already done? So based on all these things, there's no reason to think that this rich man is anything less than an intelligent and wise and business savvy and honorable and respectable kind of man. But there's other things to note as well. First of all, according to Kenneth Bailey, who was a Middle Eastern scholar, a man does not make decisions by himself. Generally, he seeks the advice of other people, most especially of family members and of elders in his village and of other respected farmers and religious authorities. He's usually going to have a discussion with people about, what do I do with all this stuff? I have a dilemma. What should I do? Lord, we pray for them wherever they're going, that you would give them strength. This guy isn't talking to anybody. Do you see that? He talks to himself. He said to himself, maybe this is an indication that he has no family or friends to discuss things with. Riches have been known to lead people to a place of solitude, so maybe he's, kind of a lone rich guy. Secondly, even if he was out without family or friends, a rich man usually has employees. So there's no evidence that he's going to his employees to talk to them about it. He's not offering anybody bonuses or anything like that. So there's this kind of ignoring everybody else thing. Thirdly, and I think maybe it's getting obvious by now, he's kind of the center of his own world, isn't he? Everything is about him. Listen to what he says. My crop is too big, so I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones, and there I'm going to store my grain and my goods, and then I'll say to myself, hey, self, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take it easy. This is as good as it's going to get. Fourthly, and lastly, and I think most importantly, this man has no regard for God. He doesn't give thanks. He doesn't make an offering. He doesn't tithe on his income. He doesn't recognize. There's no generosity. There's no nothing. He quotes Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15, eat, drink, and be merry, right? But he forgets the part in that same verse where it says that God is the one who gave him the days of his life. He didn't take into account that his very life, his self, was on loan. Right? So, yeah, he might be an honest, respectable businessman, but you see the picture a little differently, right? So what does God do? He calls him a fool. Again with that word, fool. Isn't that a hard word? It's a strong word. It's a condemning word. You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Who then will get what you have prepared for yourself? God is saying to him, you've wasted your life. You've wasted the good gifts that I've given you. You've wasted the opportunities that have come your way. Why does God condemn him? It's not because he's rich. It's not because he wants the guy to tithe to the church. It's not because the guy doesn't live out the command to love his neighbor. It's because he doesn't acknowledge his place before God. He was so caught up in his own world that he just ignored God and everybody else altogether. Right? What's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He just broke both of them, one fell swoop. You know, it's kind of woeful in our individualistic society that this man's response is not surprising. I think it's hardly offensive to anybody. We learn through the media, through the world, that our lives are our own. We owe nothing to anyone. We continue to learn that whenever we catch a break, we should capitalize on it right away so that nobody else can move in on our territory. Right? Take the money and run. But we all know from experience that a bigger bottom line doesn't mean we're safe. Right? Every new car loses its shine. Every vacation comes to an end. I used to ask my dad when I was a kid, why do we go camping every year? You know, I have friends who go to Florida for a couple of weeks in the wintertime. You know, they live it up in the heat. They go to Disney World. How come we go camping and we smell like campfire and we don't shower for days and we get eaten alive by bugs? Why do we do this? And Dad said to me, well, when you come home from a camping trip, home is like vacation. So you get to live on vacation all year round, and then we just come back here. Silly little thought. But vacations always come to an end, right? The point, money is not bad, right? Having money is not bad. It's that there's responsibility that comes with it. That happens to be the last thing you want to hear when you've got it. The truth is that everything belongs to God, and we are stewards, and stewards only, of what we've been given. And we are ultimately accountable to God, and God has a certain expectation of us, right? This life is not all there is. There's judgment yet to come, where everybody's going to have to explain the choices that they made. Well, now you can imagine Jesus, if the young brother is still in the crowd, you can imagine he's eyeballing that younger brother as if to say to the younger brother, hey, look, the trajectory of your life is all wrong. Listen, son, if you continue down this path, you're going to lose your brother. You're going to lose your family. Where are you going to find yourself in the end? Think about the bigger picture. He doesn't say that, but that's what I imagine, right? He turns to the crowd and he says to the crowd, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. The question that we should be asking ourselves, what does it mean to be rich toward God? Right? I've got plenty. I have a house. I have cars. Am I in danger? What does it mean to be rich toward God? I like John Calvin's simple answer here. He says, they are rich according to God who do not trust in earthly things, but depend solely on God's providence. That makes me think of the story of the rich young ruler who wasn't willing to part with his money to follow Jesus. After he left, Jesus said memorably, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And why? Why was that? because the rich man is so much more likely to trust in his riches and in himself for his security, for his hope. So the question is one of self-sufficiency over against the all-sufficiency of Christ. And this is a very real issue for us in our day, right? We have water and food and shelter and clothing and freedom and peace. I mean, even if we're poor by Canadian standards, we're still filthy rich compared to the rest of the world. And what makes it so easy for us to put our trust in our wealth and in our government and in our jobs and in our ability to work and in our credit cards and in our families and in any other number of false gods. But none of these things are ever going to satisfy us. None of these things are ever going to give us the security that we're looking for. I have never, ever on a deathbed heard, "I wish I had more money. I wish I'd worked more. I wish I'd bought that fancy car." Never, not once. "I wish I'd spent more time with my kids. I wish I'd read the Bible more. I wish I'd learned how to pray, because I need to pray now." What we need is to let go of those other things that we trust in and put our trust entirely and unswervingly in the living God. Not just for eternal life after death, but also for our provision and our sustenance right here and right now. So why don't we do that? I mean, if you're honest, you'll agree with me that we don't do that. What happens, the other day, Friday, I was coming back from school, and all of a sudden, as I was coming to a stop sign, my check engine light, the red one, started flashing as I was coming to the stop, right? What did I do? I didn't pray. I didn't say, "Oh Lord, I don't know what this is, help me." Right? I started thinking, "What's wrong with my engine? Da, 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 da." It's not that those are wrong things. It's why didn't I talk to God first? It's just a question, right? Where are my priorities? Where are your priorities? I think the reality is that we actually don't believe what we say we believe. I think we actually just don't really trust that God is going to look after us. We don't believe that his promises are true for us right now, do we? Right? We don't see the kingdom of God among us. What we see is sickness and death and destruction. And out of sheer panic that this is going to happen to us, we try to get all there is out of this life before we get sick and die, right? Because we see people die and we never hear back from them about this heaven place. And we're terrified that there's nothing there, that it's not really real. So we try to make our own perfect little life here just in case this is all there is. We see loss and hurt and pain, and we don't want to experience suffering, so we shut ourselves in our houses. We avoid relationships so that we don't have to get hurt, right? But Jesus is saying, no, come out of that, come out. Come out of your fear and trust me with your health, with your stuff, with your family, with your well-being, with your eternity, with your relationships. If we would just repent of our stubbornness and believe what he tells us, I think we would start to see that the kingdom is already here in our midst, just like he said it was. So then this is kind of a negative parable, right? Most of the parables are comparing the kingdom of God to something in this world for the positive. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's small and then it grows. Right? This one is kind of negative. The kingdom of God is like, actually, it's not like. It's kind of the opposite of this. The kingdom of God is not a place where we seek after our own, where we ignore family relationships for the sake of money. The kingdom of God is not like this. So it's almost, it's like a reversal of it. And that made me think, you know, let me, I do a lot of speculating, but I have good reason for it. So if you trust me, I think we're okay. But let me speculate one last time for you this morning. What would this be like if it was a positive? What would it be like if we flipped this parable around? Let me tell you a story. The ground of a certain follower of Jesus produced a good crop, a bumper crop, huge. So he prayed, "Thank you, Father, for the abundant provision you've given me this year. I'm honored that you would bless me so much, that you would entrust this wealth to me. But I admit to you, my sinful desire is to keep it for myself. Help me to trust you and to serve my neighbors in humility." And then he called his family and friends together to share the good news with them. And they rejoiced and they praised God together. And they prayed for wisdom and direction for this man. And after a few days of seeking the will of God and the advice of his friends and elders, he determined that he would split the excess grain in half, selling the first half to give bonuses to his employees at a banquet that he would throw for the whole community. Then he would hire two new workers from among the unemployed in town to build a big bin for him to store the other half of the grain in. And then he would dip into that storage supply for a year's worth of flour for the church's daily soup and bun lunch for the poor. And God came to him that night and said these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your trust in me is well placed, and your reward will be greater than you ever imagined." May those words ring in your ears and in your hearts today and for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for perfect love demonstrated on the cross. Give us courage, we pray, to admit to you our folly in trusting in anything else. And give us faith to trust you alone as our Savior, our Redeemer, our Counselor, our Provider, our Protector, and our Father. And as we ponder together how to make use of the provisions you've generously granted to us, we pray, O God, help us to appreciate and to demonstrate your love for us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask if we can sing the closing hymn before the benediction today. I like the benediction to be the last word. So number 520, "The Longer I Serve Him." Please stand. Sorry, I was not so familiar with that one. That's okay. It's a beautiful song. As you go from this place, wherever it is that you're going to and however it is that you're living this week, know for certain that the Lord is with you at every step of the way, lying down, standing up, walking along the road, eating your dinner. The Lord goes with you. And hear these words from him. May the love of God the Father and the grace of Jesus Christ his Son and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and remain with you now and always. Amen.